Over the past few weeks, it has been a matter of debate as to whether or not the United Kingdom is a Christian country. Certainly our Prime Minister, David Cameron, seems to think so in his declaration of a few weeks back that we are a Christian country. It has certainly engendered a huge debate, and it has meant for one thing that Christianity, or what it means to be a Christian, has been headline news. What does it mean to be a Christian in the United Kingdom today? Many have come to many different conclusions, but one that comes through very clearly is the idea that many are content with what is known as a cultural form of Christianity. That is, we can accept that we are Christian from an historical point of view. We can accept those elements of Christianity that remain within how we do things as a society. But it doesn't go any deeper than that. In terms of the idea of Christ as Saviour, of God as Lord and Sovereign Lord at that, of a God to be feared, there's very little of that about. In the Independent newspaper, one commentator said this: "What drew me away from religion is the plain, old-fashioned, brass-necked hypocrisy of many Christians. What drew me away from religion is the plain, old-fashioned, brass-necked hypocrisy of many Christians." In other words, what creates the situation where this cultural Christianity can exist may be how those who call themselves Christians act and behave. That particular comment reveals an attitude about Christianity that we must take seriously. And we need to look at ourselves from the point of view that we must ask, that is this a fair comment to make on Christians? Is this a fair comment to make on us as Christians? Do we do anything that is brass-necked, that causes people to turn away from the Lord that we worship? It cannot be ignored. Whenever we look at the Scripture, we see that this attitude is to be expected, that Christians are under scrutiny from a world outside. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 18, he talks about, "If the world hated me, it will hate you also. It will seek to find fault. It will seek to point out what is wrong in your Christian witness." That's just the reality that we have to stand by. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and we will be judged by the world. And part of our Christian walk, part of the spiritual warfare that we fight, is based around that we will be judged. Whether that judgment is fair is irrelevant. It will happen. But while this attitude is to be expected, it also should cause us to examine ourselves. Is there any justification for this accusation? Is it a fair accusation? Does all that we are and all that we do glorify God? If not, then perhaps this is a justifiable claim. That's the challenge of the passage that we have before us this morning. Here we see the issue of Christians passing judgment, of being guilty of hypocrisy, of having to show discernment. As all of the Sermon on the Mount, this is part of that training manual for discipleship. This is addressed to Christians, addressed to those who are to follow Christ. And as such, it is demanding and it is challenging. As we come to look at these particular verses, I want to look at them in two ways. The first way is this: put away the spirit of criticism. Put away the spirit of criticism. Here Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with that judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now this is one of those most misquoted statements that you would find probably in the Bible. This idea of judge not. Anytime a Christian makes a comment about anything, there would possibly be somebody comes back and says, "But the Bible says you're not to judge. Is that not what Jesus says? So don't judge me." We've seen that recently in the whole same-sex marriage debate. In which case, where Christians have brought forward biblical arguments against it, the argument has come back, and these actual words: "Don't judge me. If you judge me, you're going to be judged yourself. You're not allowed to judge. That's what the Bible says. Why you say you do what the Bible says, why are you doing this?" But this is not talking about the practice of judgment. The emphasis here is not about the reality of judgment, but the attitude towards judgment. As with all the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging various attitudes that we bring to various issues. If we had time to go through chapter 6, for instance, he deals with prayer. He deals with our attitude towards wealth. He deals with our attitude towards anxiety and worry. It's all placed in the context of attitudes being challenged. And here Jesus is challenging an attitude, that spirit of judgment, that spirit of criticism, that his disciples are to set aside. There are places where proper judgment can be exercised. In the law courts, law enforcement, for example, it is biblical for the state to judge. We are exhorted in Psalms, in Proverbs, to be wise, to exercise our critical faculties. And in exercising our critical faculties of judgment, we are exercising wisdom. We are told to defend doctrine. We are told to correct error. We are to judge in a right and proper fashion. What Jesus is talking about here is an attitude, a spirit that is critical, that is condemnatory. And it is that attitude that he says we must fix. A condemnatory spirit is damaging to both an individual and their relationship with God. And it is also damaging to the relationships that individual can have with anyone outside of that. And within a church situation, a condemnatory spirit is damaging to the unity of the church. Over in Proverbs 18. Over in Proverbs 18, from verse 6 to 8, we read this: "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body." The words of someone with this condemnatory spirit are words that do damage. They're words that focus on the self. They're words that come from within self. And they move away from looking at God, move away from looking at Christ. The words are based on self-imposed or world-imposed standards rather than God's standards. They are the words of someone who says, "What do I think about my others? What do others think about me?" Rather than first and foremost thinking, "What does God think What does God say? It's no coincidence that Jesus maintained or kept his strongest criticism for the Pharisees, those who set themselves up in righteous judgment over everyone else, even to the point of view of saying that they were broods of vipers, they were dogs. This is strong, strong language. Here were a group of people who lived by outward appearance, who depended on outward appearance for any sort of praise that they received. They were the center of their universe. But their hearts were cold and hard towards God. Such is the world in which we live. We live in a world where outward appearances count for everything, where public credibility is all that we are to seek, where our financial standing marks us apart. But if these things are the grounds for our righteousness, if that is what we seek after, if that is the prime emphasis of why we live our lives, then are we guilty of doing what Jesus is preaching against here, of judging others unfairly, having that critical attitude? Within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling his disciples to be countercultural, to display different attitudes, a different set of ethics, to love rather than to judge. So what is it that we're to learn from this idea of putting away the spirit of criticism? How is it we are to approach this? Two things on this. First of all, the matter of accountability. The matter of accountability. You see how Jesus sets up the standard by how we judge. That will be the standard by which we will be judged. There is a coming together. There's a connection between those two ideas. And it's based upon this that how believers act towards others is and should be a reflection of how God has acted towards them. In other words, how God has acted towards us, we are to reflect in our relationships as to how we act towards others. Back in one of the Beatitudes, we are told that the merciful are the ones who will receive mercy. In his teaching on prayer, Jesus says that it is those who show forgiveness, they are the ones who will receive forgiveness. And here he continues that line of thinking by saying that how you judged, those are the standards by which you yourself will be judged. That there is a correlation, a coalescence between how we act and how God responds towards us. If God has shown us mercy, we show others mercy. If God has shown us grace and forgiveness, we show others grace and forgiveness. If God has judged us in a particular way, that is the standard by which we judge others. We don't judge by our own standards. We don't judge by the world's standards. We judge by God's standards. Is that not a very challenging sort of idea? It certainly challenges me. Because our instinct is to think of ourselves first. Our instinct is to focus on our own desires, our own needs, our own wants, and forget about everything else. But here Jesus is saying that we have to change that attitude. That attitude should not be. Some people might come back and say, well, does this not deny justification by faith? Surely in Christ we are completely free. And we'll be looking at this a bit further this evening. But surely in Christ we're completely free. We don't face judgment. I'm certainly not here to deny the idea of justification by faith. That we are judicially declared righteous by the grace of God through faith in Christ. That cannot change. That cannot alter. The emphasis here is more on the marks of our sanctification, not on our justification. And if we display those marks that Jesus is laying down in the Sermon on the Mount, we are displaying that work of grace that Christ is doing in our lives. If we have this condemnatory spirit, if we have this critical spirit, then we have to ask ourselves, is this something that we need to bring before God? We are accountable before Him. We will be called to account by Him. Do we need to confess this? Do we need to place this before Him and acknowledge that this is an issue that is blocking our relationship with Him? Here we see how far grace has permeated the believer's life. That is evidenced in the characteristics of showing a kind spirit. In some ways, how far we do display these things mark out that progress of sanctification in our lives. We will be called to account for our service. Jesus has just talked about the idea of building up treasures in heaven. Building up that sort of treasure that does not rust, that cannot be stolen. That is something that we should be striving for. We should be seeking. And it's something that is held back and restrained if we have this condemnatory, this critical attitude. Do we seek that heavenly reward more than earthly gain? We have the matter of accountability. The second issue is this, the matter of humility. In verse 3 it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank in your own eye?'" Here the challenge is that if we are to change this spirit, this critical spirit, this condemnatory spirit, we must look closely and more closely at ourselves than others. We are to put ourselves into the spotlight of God's Word. We are not to put others in the spotlight of what we may think otherwise. We are to put ourselves in the spotlight of God's Word, and we are to judge ourselves as a consequence. That takes humility. That takes honesty and a genuine striving after God if we are to do that. We have this comparison here between a speck in your brother's eye and a plank in your own eye. And there's a deliberate type of hyperbole here. A speck in your eye is something that's very painful. Those of you who wear contact lenses will know all about this. Where if you have your contact lens in and you get that bit of grit in your eye and it works its way below your contact lens, there is nothing more painful in the world. You just have to get the contact out and you have to wash out your eye. That little speck is painful. Yet here Jesus says, don't worry about that speck in your brother's eye. You have this whole plank, this log, this tree trunk in your own eye. It's not just a speck. This is something that is blocking out your vision, is causing you pain beyond measure. Deal with that before you deal with anything to do with your brother. Here we're being challenged to a true recognition of our own standing before God. Leon Morris says this, "What he finds wrong in his brother is a very small matter when compared to the sin God sees in him." It's easy to find fault in one another. It's easy to point out what others are doing wrong. It's so much harder to do it yourself. To be honest before God yourself and acknowledge that there are issues that need to be dealt with yourself before God. In Psalm 32, in verses 1 and 2, we see how a man experiences the forgiveness of God. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Just think of that phrase, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This isn't talking about sinless perfection. This isn't talking about coming before God blamelessly and sinlessly. This is talking about being able to stand before God and acknowledge that there is sin within the life. No longer hide it. No longer push it away. No longer fail to acknowledge it. But openly say to God, I am a sinner. Here is my sin. Please forgive me. On Wednesday night in the men's Bible study, we were talking about this, about how difficult it is to mention in prayer individual sins of which we are guilty. We can make a general prayer about, Lord, forgive me my sins. And that's good and proper. But it takes a proper analysis, a proper searching for us to be able to name those sins. But in so doing, we are showing the humility that is necessary. And before we can pass judgment on others, before we can make any sort of comment on how others are, we must first of all recognize our own standing before God. And in so doing, we recognize our own unsuitability to pass that judgment. As Leo Morris continues, it's so easy for Christians to confuse biblical principles and personal preferences, convictions and commands. Before we judge anyone, before we pass judgment on anyone, we must first stand below God and allow him to pass judgment on us. Over in Romans 2, Paul challenges his readers in this way. In verse 21, he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The only one who is able to judge is God himself. God is the judge. He is the only judge. We must be humble before him. We must acknowledge that it is his prerogative to judge. If we have a proper vision of God, if we have the right vision of God, then we will not judge. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6, whenever he faces that great vision of God in the temple. He makes this comment, woe is me, for I have unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. When he faces a right view of God, there is no difference between himself and the people around. He looks at himself. He acknowledges his own sin. And in acknowledging his own sin, he is then able to recognize the sin of others. That takes humility. And that takes us to set aside any resemblance of a critical spirit that we possess. So we're to put away that spirit of criticism. The second point is this. Embrace the spirit of discernment. Embrace the spirit of discernment. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other eye. From your brother's eye. See how hypocrite is there? Hypocrite is a strong, strong word. If any one of us is called a hypocrite, we wouldn't like it, because in many ways, no other word questions our integrity more. No other word questions how good we are. No other word challenges our very being more than the challenge of hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who says one thing but does another. A hypocrite is someone who demands different standards of others than he does for himself. A hypocrite is someone who is the epitome of selfishness and self-centeredness. And from the point of view of Scripture, a hypocrite is someone who is the epitome of the lack of discernment. He is unable to discern between what is right and wrong, and he is unable to respond appropriately. Yet here Jesus uses the word, and he says to his disciples, hypocrite. How is it we can avoid this standing? How is it we can avoid this accusation? How do we embrace the spirit of discernment? Two things again. The first thing is the idea of clarity. The idea of clarity. In verse 5, when Jesus talks about removing the plank from your own eye, he talks about a clearing of vision. He talks about being able to see straight, being able to gain understanding from that sight, being able to look at something and grasp hold of it and see it in the way that God sees it. As someone who wears glasses, I know what it is to suffer from unclear vision. If you see me on Monday night playing football, when my glasses fall off, I'm even worse than I am usually. Clear vision is a blessing. Spiritually clear vision is something that is a necessity. There are sometimes whenever I'm driving along to school in Larne, I'm driving along Glenwory, and it's not called the Misty Burn by any sort of accident. Sometimes the fog can be so thick there you can barely see beyond the bonnet of the car. But come up to the top of Sheehan's Hill and you can see the cloud all lying below. And up above there's lovely blue sky that stretches from one end of the sky to the other. It's an absolutely glorious day. Turn the corner and head down towards Larne. You're above the cloud and you can see over to Scotland and the Galloway Hills. It is absolutely glorious. From moving from a place where sight is blocked and sight is clouded, this magnificent view appears. And that's an appropriate picture of the move from being critical, from being condemnatory, from living within that type of spirit, always seeking fault, to the point where things become clear, where God's word, God's way, God's everything to do with God becomes clear, and that way is the one of discernment. The plank obscures the vision. The plank causes us that we are unable to see, we are able to judge appropriately. And so the challenge comes to us. What's obscuring my vision? What's obscuring your vision this morning? Is there something that needs to be removed in order for that sight, that glorious vision, to come forward? If there is, we need to bring that to God. Because whenever it comes to having this clear vision, whenever it comes to having this plank removed, we are allowed to judge appropriately. And this is where the accusation of judge not lest you be not judged is wrong. Whenever we have this clear vision, whenever we are standing before God and our plank has been taken out of our eye, then we are allowed to judge. But that judgment will not be based upon our own standards or the world's standards. That judgment will be based upon God's standards and God's standards alone. Clear vision allows for appropriate judgment. Notice how the brother does have a speck in his eye. Notice how that speck does need to be removed. And indeed, it would be an act of brotherly love to help that brother remove that speck. But that can only happen. That can only occur when that vision is clear, our own vision is clear, and that plank has been removed. Just turn over with me briefly to Galatians chapter 2. And here we see this principle in action. And here we see this principle being worked out by none other than the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Verse 11 it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Peter had wandered off the path somehow. He'd got this plank of the Judaizers within his eye. He had thought it was right for people to be circumcised. He thought it was right for Gentiles and Jews to eat separately. And Paul has to step in. And Paul, with his clear vision, has to say to Peter, "No, that is not a right thing you are doing. You must step back from this." Notice how Peter has the plank in his eye. Paul has a clear eye. And he exercises proper judgment so that Peter doesn't wander off the path any further. That's the clarity that we need. That's how we need to be if we are to exercise appropriate judgment. We need clarity. The next point about embracing the spirit of discernment is the idea of sensitivity. The idea of sensitivity. If you look at verse 6, this is a strange verse. It says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces." It's strange within the Sermon of the Mount, if you read it, that within particular blocks of teaching, there just seem to be these strange little verses. For example, in the teaching about wealth and attitude towards treasure, there's a little piece about the eye. It just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to flow as much as otherwise. But this is linked inextricably to having a clear vision. Because in having a clear vision, we are sensitive to the idea of the preciousness of the gospel, and we are sensitive to the idea of the reverence that God must have. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7 talks about the gospel being as jar in something precious that is in jars of clay. We are those jars of clay, but what Christ has done, what Christ has placed within us, is precious. And that thing must be treated with respect, must be treated with honour. That is why Jesus says here that what you understand, what you see of the gospel, what you see of the reverence that God should have, you don't just throw that out to anybody for it to be abused, for it to be dishonored in any way. And this is the aspect of discernment that's being emphasized here. We must recognize the opposition of the world and the desire the world has to demean the treasure that belongs to us. And we must do nothing to allow that demeaning process to happen. In Psalm 1 verse 1, the man who is blessed by God is the one who does not sit in the scoffer's seat, is the one who does not put himself in the position where God is scoffed and mocked. He removes himself from that position. He stays away from it. Why does he do that? Because he is sensitive to the honor that God deserves. In Proverbs 2, it speaks of this idea in a number of places. In Proverbs 23, verse 9, it says this. 23, verse 9, it says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." Here Jesus is saying that you do nothing, you say nothing that will cause what you believe to be held up to ridicule. You do nothing that will cause the word of God to be demeaned. You show discernment to know when to speak and when not to speak. That where those who are the dogs, those who are the swine, those who are hardened against the word of God completely, you do not give them any more excuse to demean God. You do not give them any more excuse to be irreverent towards his word. You acknowledge that God is the judge and you leave them to God. Remember that Christ was silent towards his accusers. That as the sheep before his shearers is silent, so Christ stood before his accusers and didn't say a word. And because he didn't say a word, that itself was condemnation for them as they continued to rail against him, as they continued to mock him. Jesus had to have the humility and the discernment to understand that's what was happening. And there are times, perhaps, that we need that similar discernment. We know the opposition of the world. It is there. It is real. We can do nothing about that. Perhaps we must be silent too at times. In Romans 2:24, Paul talks about people being responsible for the Gentiles blaspheming God. And he says we're to avoid that. You see, if we're living as Christians and we are living as hypocrites, we are living in a way that allows this blasphemy to happen. We live in a way that allows God to be dishonored and God to be mocked. But Jesus says here, don't do that. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Because if you do, they will turn round and trample you. They will tear you to pieces. Rather, show sensitivity. Stand upon my word. Stand upon my honor. And there you are safe. What brought this thought to mind really has been the debate in the past few months or the past year about same-sex marriage that we see. And what I find so frustrating about it is that whenever there is a debate about such an issue, this thing that is so opposed to created order, that is so against the word of God that it's barely expressible. What I find frustrating is that whenever it is discussed in a public forum, we find that scripture is taken out of context. We find that scripture is twisted and turned and warped in a way that is barely credible. And those who seek to defend the biblical stance on marriage come back and they try to explain Scripture. They try to put Scripture forward in the proper way. But those who are opposed to it are so hardened, are so darkened that they can't take it. And they end up mocking Scripture. And in the end, they end up mocking God. Friends, as we face these types of moral issues, as we deal with these types of situations, we must do so based solely upon the word of God. And we must do so with tears in our eyes because we know that these people who say these things face a fearful judgment. God is not mocked. And no matter the words that we put into the argument, no matter how far we try to persuade people, as God seems to be mocked, God will not be mocked. And these people will be called to a fearful account for what they're doing. We need to ask ourselves the question, is there anything we are doing that is causing God and God's word to be mocked? If so, we need to be sensitive about that, and we need to not give what is holy to the dogs. We need to not throw our pearls before swine. What we need to do is to get down on our knees and bring these people before God, that God is patient, that God is merciful, that God will work within them so that they change their minds. That's what we need to do. Leon Morris says this of this verse. He says, there comes a time when we must mark those who are hardened to the truth and cease our efforts to convert them and press on. That, of course, doesn't deny the Great Commission. It doesn't deny what we have to do as a church. But there comes a time when we need to be sensitive. We need to understand that where God is being mocked, we step back. It's a fearful thought, a frightening thought. Cry to God for His mercy. But we need to be discerning enough to leave that matter to God. For God is not mocked. So as we face this issue of judging or not to judge, let us put away the spirit of criticism. Let us understand the matter of accountability, the matter of humility. Put those in place. Practice them. Let us embrace the spirit of discernment. Let us see with clarity. Take that plank out of our eye. And with sensitivity, understand how God's word is to be honored. Let me just finish by giving one more statement, also containing a word ending in I-T-I. To do this, to be enabled by the power of God to do this, is a mark of maturity in Christ. Let us show that maturity.